2 Timothy chapter 4. This is a pastoral epistle written to pastors, and I'm trying to make it applicable to anyone. And if you're a saved believer this morning, by the grace of God, that's the only kind of believers there are, you have the opportunity to preach the word as well. You don't have to stand in a pulpit to do so. But I would like to, how would you describe the perfect pastor? What would characteristics of his life be like? How and in what way would he function? What goals should he pursue? And I believe the passage before us today helps shed some light on this. I'm going to read a little article here from the Rochester Courier Journal from September of 1981, titled, "The Perfect Pastor." Okay? The perfect pastor preaches exactly 15 minutes. Well, I'm not going to be that guy, that's for sure. He condemns sin soundly, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also the church janitor. The perfect pastor makes $40 a week, wears good clothes, drives a good car, buys good books, and donates $30 a week to the church. He's 29 years old and has 40 years' experience. And above all, he's handsome. Well, that's out the door as well. The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends most of his time with senior citizens. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his church and his work. He makes 15 home visits a day and is always in his office to be handy when needed. Good luck, okay? The perfect pastor always has the time for church council and all of its committees. Luckily, we don't have a lot of committees. He never misses the meeting of any church organization, is always busy evangelizing the unchurched. The perfect pastor is always in the next church over from you. So if your pastor does not measure up, simply send this notice to 6 other churches that are tired of their pastor as well. Then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the top of the list. If everyone cooperates in 1 week, you'll receive 1,643 pastors. And one of them should be perfect. Whew, that was tough. How could anybody do all of that, right? Obviously, there's no such thing as a perfect pastor, just like there's no such thing as a perfect church. If you're looking for a perfect church, this isn't it, because we're filled with sinners who have been saved by the grace of God, okay? So we want to understand that right from the get-go. But God has given instruction in His Word to describe what the pastor that God is presently perfecting, myself, by His grace, is to do. And much of it is laid out here in this passage of 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. These instructions to Timothy require that a man of God be filled with the Spirit so as to be empowered to fulfill this daunting task, as you're going to see. So let's focus our thinking today on 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, to discover what the Apostle Paul had to say and what we've been looking at here in our study so far. And we've looked here right from the beginning of the epistle. This epistle began in chapter 1, verse 1, but we mentioned verse 3 here. There was a couple of verses of introduction with exhortations to steadfastness for service for Christ. Now, this is written to Pastor Timothy, and Paul is exhorting him to steadfast service for Christ in the first two chapters. We looked at many things there. And then we looked at exhortations to sound doctrine in 3:1 through 4:5, where we are presently at. His exhortations to sound doctrine is, in these last days there are perilous, difficult times will come. And we are in those perilous, difficult days, in case you didn't know. Secondly, the encouragement needed for perilous days is found in verses 10 through 17. And today now we're looking at Paul's final charge to Timothy in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. So in light of that, we want to understand Paul's final charge to Timothy, and we're on your handout in case you want to jot some things down there. What was his final charge to Timothy? Well, it was to faithfully preach the word. That's what the final charge here is. This charge was given to Timothy, Paul's most trusted disciple, the one who Paul had personally groomed to carry out the work of ministry after Paul's passing. This being Paul's last letter to the churches, it carries great importance, as last words are always important words, especially knowing one's time is short. And in light of that, if you're in chapter 4, look with me at verses 6 and 7. Paul says here, and this is coming here in the future weeks, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul was ready to die. He was going to be martyred. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So Paul's imminent death was right around the corner. He knew this, see? And his departure was at hand. He was about to be martyred by Rome here. So he wants us to understand his final charge. And what is that? Let's go back and look at verses 1 through 5 and read this. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. That's what we're looking at. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So here we have in these five verses, I believe, we have the graphic portrait of a faithful pastor. And what is recorded here is what every faithful pastor should seek to do and every congregation should expect from their pastor. What do we see here? Well, I call the pastor here the preacher. I've kind of changed it there to preacher. On the handout, you're going to see that. As you may not be a pastor, but one who likes to preach and share Christ and talk to people about the Lord. And since you're an ambassador for Christ, if you've been saved by the grace of God, God has entrusted you the gospel message. You have a ministry of reconciliation that God wants to use. So I will include you as a preacher as well, but this is specifically written to Timothy, to myself, to other men who stand in the pulpit and who preach. Okay? So, if you want to preach, God wants to use you to do what here? So, what does this passage say to preachers of the Word? Well, first of all, we saw in verse 1, number 1, the faithful pastor, faithful preacher, recognizes the solemn charge that he has been given, and we saw that in verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And he's going to tell them to preach the word here. But we want to look at this word charge again just for a minute. Charge means to solemnly testify or to bear witness to the truth of something. Here it's to the scripture. Paul wants Timothy to testify, and he's charging him to solemnly testify or to bear witness to the truth of Scripture. Okay? And it is solemn here because of the divine witnesses who were called to witness the charge given by Paul to Timothy. Well, who are the witnesses, Pastor? Well, this was given before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. These are divine witnesses, okay? No doubt about it. And we noted last week that Jesus Christ was God incarnate. He is the one who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So we looked here at some PowerPoint slides here, and here this is a prophetic panorama of the future. We live in the church age here today. The cross would be back here. The next events on God's calendar is the rapture of the church, when God will catch the true church away to heaven. There will be the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, and then Christ will come back here right before the millennium is set up here. And there will be the 7 years of tribulation between those events. Well, this judgment here that we've looked at, again, is one event called the second coming here. But notice it has two phases to it. And this was a question asked me last week that I didn't clarify. So I'm taking the time to clarify the difference between the rapture here and the revelation or the second advent of coming of Christ in Scripture. What is the difference between that? As we looked at that here last time. Well, let's look at this overhead for just a minute. And let's just quickly go through this. You don't have to write any of this down. Just look up here and grab it, okay? Which you can. The first phase is called the rapture. The second phase is called the revelation. In the rapture, Christ comes for his bride, the church, 1 Thessalonians tells us. But at the second phase, at the revelation, Christ comes with his bride back to the earth. The first phase, Christ comes in the air to catch us away. And the second phase, Christ returns to the earth physically. The first phase, the tribulation follows the rapture. But in the second phase, the millennial kingdom is established on earth. The first phase, the translation is imminent. In other words, it could happen this afternoon. It could happen in a moment of time. But in the second phase, a multitude of signs will precede it, according to Matthew 24, Luke 21, and other passages of Scripture. The rapture is a message of comfort is given here in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Comfort one another with these words. You won't have to go through the tribulation. But the second phrase, a message of judgment is given, and that's why we looked at some judgments last week that are going to happen when Christ comes back, the judgment of the nations, the judgment of Israel, while the church is being judged in heaven. Okay, the rapture is a program for the church is emphasized, but at the second coming, the program for Israel and the rest of the world is emphasized. The rapture was a New Testament mystery, something not foreseen by Old Testament prophets in the past. But the second coming of Christ was predicted in both Testaments. Wow. The rapture speaks of believers in Christ are judged there in heaven, where at the second coming the Gentiles and Israels are going to be judged, Matthew 25. At the rapture, Israel's covenants are not yet fulfilled, but at the second coming, all of Israel's covenants will be fulfilled. And that's why those covenants were given to Israel, not to the church. We have the gospel preached to us. We have a position which places us into Christ. There's a difference there, see? The rapture is for believers only are affected, but at the second coming, all people are going to be affected. At the rapture, the church is taken into the presence of the Lord in heaven, but at the second coming, Israel is brought into the kingdom which they prayed about. And Jesus said, well, when you pray, pray this way, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That kingdom is coming to earth yet in the future. The Bible teaches that. Okay? The rapture is identified with the day of Christ, where the second coming is identified with the day of the Lord. So here's another dispensational chart here. We believe we live in the church age today, and 2 Timothy was written here in the early part. Of course, Christ lived before the cross. And we believe today we're living at the end of the church age, where the New Testament saints who have died will be caught up at the rapture and judged in heaven, and then they will come back at the second coming. So here's the rapture again. Here's the revelation. And then the kingdom age for 1,000 years is going to be established on earth at that particular time. And then we looked at that last judgment, where the unsaved of all ages will be resurrected at the great white throne judgment, stand before the king, and then will be judged based upon their works because they rejected the work of Christ upon the cross and said, I don't need Jesus. You know, I'll take my chances. And God says, all right, show me your works, and he'll show them their works, and they're going to be filthy rags, and they're headed for the lake of fire. But again, those who have done, trusted Christ, and by saved by grace will enter into a new heaven and new earth, which is yet future. Wow. There's a lot going on here. So this second coming has two phases to it. And that's why you need to keep that in the forefront of your thinking. So I just want to mention, you know, when it comes to getting saved, religion says Christ did 90% of the work. And that's why a lot of people acknowledge Christ. But then they say, you know, you must do your 10%. You know, ask Jesus into your heart, come forward, make a commitment, get baptized, get catechized, do this, do that. So they add their 10% to Jesus' 90%, which really nullifies grace. And this is salvation by works, because God the Father says, you're not giving my son all the credit. You're taking some of the credit for yourself to get to heaven. You can't be saved on that basis. You can only be saved by grace through faith. Thus, God says Jesus Christ did 100% of the work. And this is salvation by grace, because grace means God does it for you and gives it to you. And it's not a matter of how you perform. See? And that's very, very important. Now, how do I know that? Because when Jesus hung upon the cross, he said, it's finished. Sins are paid for once and for all. That's why. And sometimes it's good to see the difference between before and after salvation. And that's why this is a great little slide presentation here, because if you don't have a before before the time you trusted Christ, you don't have an after. You're still not saved. So let's think this through and ask yourself, where do I stand in light of this? Well, before the cross of Christ and before salvation, we have no relationship with God. But after, we are the beloved child of God. We're born again. We're brought into His family. Before salvation, we are on our way to hell. And that's why if you don't sense that, you're in trouble. Okay? But because of Christ and because I trusted in Him, I'm now on my way to heaven and I can take God at His word here. Before salvation, I was dead in my sins from God's perspective. Now I'm alive in Christ. There's a huge difference there. And you need to know that difference. Before salvation, I was unrighteous and I was guilty before God. I had broken most of those commandments. Haven't you broken some of those in your life? Well, yeah, but I've tried to do the best I can. And sometimes I think if I do some more good works, I can tip the scales in my favor and make it. No, you can't. Because you're still guilty of the sin. And that's why Jesus Christ came to pay for your sin so that you could be justified and declared righteous by grace through faith in Christ. Before salvation, we had no peace, no access, and no hope for the future. But after salvation, I have full peace, access, and hope. There's a huge difference there, friends. Okay? Before salvation, I was the enemy to God. But because of Christ and what He's done, and because I've believed the message, I'm now reconciled, brought back into favor with God again. Does that describe you? Before salvation, I was unacceptable to God. Even my best works, even though I hadn't killed anybody or run anybody over or tried to plot anybody's demise, you know, I was a good citizen. It doesn't matter. You're unacceptable to God. That's why Christ came. So you could be accepted in Jesus Christ. So where do you stand, friends? Are you standing on this side of the cross, dead in your sins, unrighteous and guilty, having no peace and no access? Jesus came to pay for your sins so that you could be saved and you could now be justified, have peace with God, be reconciled to God and be accepted, not because of who you are, but because you're now in Christ. He gets all the credit. And that means you can relax. You don't have to perform. You can just trust the Lord here. And I trust you understand and see that. But the question is, when the Word of God is proclaimed and preached, do you have ears to hear? Do you have a heart that's willing to believe what God has to say to you? And that's why God's unchanging Word is what Paul is challenging Timothy to preach the Word. And I'm challenging you, if you have a chance to share Christ, you can preach the Word as well. And God wants to use you. And it's not based upon your works, it's based upon what Scripture has to say. And this will be the basis of the judgment by Christ as to whether or not we enter heaven one day. So one of the main reasons to preach the Word of God is the charge here, number one, based upon the authority of Christ being the final judge of all things. Every preacher will give an accounting directly to Him one day. James says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers or preachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment by God." Every preacher has this to look forward to. One of the reasons is that what we say as a teacher or a preacher influences and affects many. And that's why Christ told the unsaved Pharisees that they would receive greater damnation in hell for their position of influence and the fact that they misused that position and misled many of the people that they spoke to away from the truth of Scripture to follow tradition. See? That's not good. And that's why, you know, preaching is a serious business, friends. There's just no doubt about that. It's a serious business. And that's why when you have the opportunity to share Christ and to show someone the Scriptures, that's a great opportunity, but you want to tell them not your opinion. You want to show them what this book has said. And that's why we're a Bible church. We teach the Bible. We want you to know what the Bible has to say. And that's why we encourage you to bring a Bible so you can check out what I'm saying. Is it consistent with the Bible, or is He giving us His opinion? You don't want my opinions because that sometimes could be wrong. Okay? And every preacher is to be governed in his thinking, not just by this present life, but also by a coming judgment in the eternal kingdom of Christ. So what is he charged to do? Second point, the faithful preacher responsibly preaches the Word of God. Now that's an amazing thing, verse 2 states. Now from my perspective, the question could be asked, what else is there to preach but the Word of God? Well, some preach positive thinking techniques. Others read Hallmark cards on Sunday morning or read little ditties from Helen Steiner Rice. Okay, and they're nice. They may be sweet. They may even be sincere. But are they the Word of God? That's the question. If it is the truth that sets you free, and God's Word is truth, why not in the world would anyone settle for anything less than, give me the truth. You know, it's like going to the doctor, and the doctor says, and you know, you've got a lump here, and he says, oh, I wouldn't worry about that. I just let that go because, hey, wait a minute, doc. I'm paying you big bucks. I want the truth of what's wrong with me. And you find out and you tell me, or I'll go to somebody else and I'll report you to the state. And that's why pastors should be held accountable to teach the truth. You need the truth. And I'm here to give it to you by the grace of God. So it's not just content, but the method that God wants preached. So let's look at this word preach for a minute. It's the Greek word kerusso. Okay? Meaning, and I've kind of underlined the highlighted parts. If you want to jot a few things down, you can't write all this. It means to be a herald, to officiate as a herald, to proclaim after the manner of a herald what the king wants stated, always with a suggestion of formality, gravity, and authority, which must be listened to and obeyed. It means to publish, to proclaim openly something which has been done. Used of the public proclamation of the gospel and matters pertaining to it, made by John the Baptist, by Jesus, by the apostles, by other Christian teachers. See? And that's why preachers are to preach not their own opinions, but the gospel. What God wants us to say and what He wants us to know. And you don't have to be a pastor to do that. Anyone can proclaim the message. Parents, you can proclaim it to your kids at home. All Christians must proclaim it to those in their sphere of influence. If God has given you the opportunity, you can share the message of the cross from the Bible because that's what God wants you to do. See? And that's why this word preach is in the aorist tense, which speaks of a point of time event at each and every opportunity, active voice, something one must choose to do or they won't do it. And it's an imperative or a command. This is not a suggestion. When he says preach the word, he's not saying, maybe you should preach the word. He's saying, preach the word! That's what he's saying there in verse 2. And since they didn't have the internet or the radio or the printing press or any such devices back in those days to get out the message, the king's messages and his subject were used a herald to come out and say, hear ye, hear ye. This is what the king says. And later on, of course, there was this town crier who would come out in the square in the town and ring his bell, or they'd ring a big bell, and he'd preach what the king wanted said. Now keep in mind that the herald may not have liked the message he was to proclaim, and the people may not have wanted to hear it. And thus the temptation for the herald may have been to change the message, to soften the blow, to spin the text, all of which would have resulted in the herald probably losing his head for what he did. And this may have been Timothy's potential. As we know, Timothy was timid. And Paul's trying to encourage him and give him exhortation. And that's why Paul earlier commanded Timothy, in chapter 1, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Don't waver in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then later on in chapter 2, he said, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened by God's grace. And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. Pass it on who will be able to teach others also. So pass on the baton of truth. Don't keep it for yourself. Proclaim it. Tell others. And that's what we seek to do here by the grace of God. And that's why preaching is different from teaching. Matter of fact, here in 2 Timothy 1:10 and 11, Paul says, Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Notice that. For which, the gospel's sake, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher. That's our word we're looking at this morning. An apostle and a teacher. Three facets of his verbal ministry. Three tasks he had to perform. The first of all, heralding or announcing the truth of the gospel, he was to do that as a preacher of the word. You don't have to write this down. Just look up here and take this in. Secondly, composing and preserving and transmitting the authoritative pattern of truth is what an apostle did. They wrote down the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and they wrote it down. We've got today because the apostles and those associated with apostles wrote down the very words that God wanted us to note. And thirdly here, there's the explaining and the applying of the truth as a teacher. That's my job here. But friends, I'm also to be a preacher. I am not an apostle. There are no apostles today. There are no New Testament prophets. That's finished. The apostles were earlier. They were part of the early church. But today, there are preachers today. We call them evangelists. And maybe you're an evangelist. Maybe you like to share Christ with people. That would be very, very good. But then there are others who are good at teaching, who are can explain it in ways that you can get a handle on it and get a grasp on it. But all of this begins again where? It begins with the gospel. Preaching the gospel. Setting forth the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And that's why, you know, Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who does what? Who believes. Who trusts in Christ and Christ alone. That's very, very good. Paul said in Romans 15:19, in mighty signs and wonders and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully, what did he do? He preached. He heralded the gospel of Christ. That's good news. And we can look at other passages. So I put one in here in 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. Here Paul says to the Corinthian church, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech. I mean, I wasn't this great speech orator or of wisdom, but I came declaring to you the testimony of God. You know, when you declare the testimony of God, you are preaching. That's what that is. For I determined not to know anything among you. What did he preach? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's the gospel right there. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. I didn't try to argue you, you know, into heaven, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and with power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What would it be in? The gospel message. See? It would be in the gospel message. And that's why the gospel is always the starting point, as it gives the message of life to lost sinners. And until a sinner is saved, they are dead to God and stand in need of new life in Christ. Once they have believed the gospel, they have received the Holy Spirit, and they now are connected to God. So if this is God and this is man, Jesus Christ is the mediator, the connecting link that we need to have a relationship with Him. Okay? And that's why, you know, when you trust Jesus Christ, you go from this sinful position that can never save you because you've been separated by a chasm of sin. But Jesus Christ was made sin for you so that He's the way to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can only come to God through me, not through a church, not even through Grace Gospel Bible Church. You can't come to God. Well, that's good to know. Very good to know. So when a person is saved, then they are wired for sound. What does that mean? That means that the Holy Spirit is the one that authored the writing of Scripture, And the Holy Spirit's job is to point people to what? To Jesus Christ and Him crucified on that cross. And that's why when a sinner sees what Christ has done and that they can't save themselves and they believe that message, they get the Holy Spirit as well. Because it's the Holy Spirit that we need here. Matter of fact, put a marker here and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I have to keep cruising here or we won't get done. I want to get done with verse 2 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice what verse 9 and following say here. But as it is written, notice, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them who love Him. This is not a physical phenomenon. But God has revealed them to them. How did He do that? Through the Spirit, capital S. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? We're connected with that spiritual link with each other. Not the Holy Spirit, but because we're human beings. We can speak and communicate with each other. I can't talk to a dog. I can talk at him. But I can't say, how's it going, buddy? I mean, I can say that, but he's not registering, right? He's not on the same wavelength that I am. Or my parakeet or my fish in my fish tank, because I've got fish there. I don't communicate with them, okay? Verse 11, for what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? For even so, no one knows the things of God except by the Spirit of God, capital S. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why do we get the Holy Spirit? That we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. You can turn back. Okay? So here we are, again. God, through the Holy Spirit, has given us a revelation here called the Bible. And the Bible points us to Jesus Christ, and it's the Holy Spirit's very ministry to point us to Christ and to glorify Him. And that's why when a sinner believes that message, he gets the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, that means there's a connection here between the Holy Spirit in you and the Holy Spirit of God found right here in this book. That's what that means. And that's why it's very, very important we preach the Word of God. So let me tell you why preaching the Word is the only way to preach. First of all, because it lets God speak rather than man. That's basic. That's simple. That's why we are a Bible church. When we preach the Word of God, we're preaching the Word of God, not the words of man. We're not giving our opinions. And while many men may say, I want to be entertained, or I want to have an interesting kind of service, I want to, you know, a praise team up front, and I want to rock and roll back and forth, those things may be entertaining and may be good, but they're not teaching you the Word of God. See? This is why we're a Bible church. We teach the Bible. Thus, we want to give way to the mind of God. Where's the mind of God? Here it is. It's in the Scripture. And that's why as you expose your mind to what God has said, you are going to be filled with God's thoughts and God's opinions, and you can go by what God has said. And if I'm not teaching it, go someplace else. If I'm not cutting it straight, I believe I am. And the people that come here, they believe I am. So they come and, you know, they've trusted Christ. They have the Holy Spirit. God used the Holy Spirit to write the Scriptures. And we have what's called here the mind of Christ. And the more I expose my mind to the mind of Christ, the better off I'm going to be. Doesn't that make sense? It makes perfect sense to me. And I trust you understand that. Now, find my spot here. When you dig deeply into the Scriptures, you are digging deeply into the mind of the Spirit of God in any matter. And the Spirit longs to reveal truth to your mind and my mind. Now, some preachers give a little of the Spirit's mind, and then they give their own opinion. And that may not be good if it's bad, okay? And they may be well-intended, but often they give a human viewpoint perspective along with what the Bible says. So they're really not giving you what the Scriptures have to say. And sometimes they hope they'll make it to heaven, but they're not sure they'll make it to heaven. Let me ask you, does that describe you this morning here? Do you know if you died in the next 5 minutes, had a heart attack and fell right off that chair and collapsed and died in church, maybe my chances are better? I went to church. No, they're not. Have you trusted Christ? That's the bottom line. And if you haven't trusted Christ and you just know about Him, that's not enough. See, and I'm trying to get in your face here this morning and challenge you with some thoughts here. Most people would say, well, I hope I'd go to heaven, and maybe that's your hope. Well, then you've got this justice. You know, I have sinned some things, but if I do some good works, maybe I can tip the scales in my favor and make it. That's salvation by works. You'll never make it that way. So let me show you some verses from the Bible here. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man, that's why He came. Why? To seek and to save that which was lost. You know, God only saves this kind of people. People who are lost in sin. And if you've never seen yourself lost, you're not saved. That's the bottom line right there. I had to see that about myself. So when someone showed me the Ten Commandments, I went, I broke a lot of those. I'm guilty before God. I deserve to go to hell if I stood before God. But then they showed me Jesus. And I went, whew, that's good news. Okay, so let's look at a few verses here. Okay, and people don't see that they're lost in sin. Jesus didn't come to save good people. He came for sinners' sakes. See? And that's why Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins shall die. That's why we're all heading in that direction. I mean, look at me. My hair's falling out. My eyes are bad. My wife thinks my hearing's gone, and I think it's gone. And sometimes I forget all these things all the time. I mean, my mind is starting to slip. Getting old. And that's why I'm headed towards that grave. We just sang that song earlier. Deathbeds are coming. Are you ready for that? Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. He's calling you to come home. You ready to go? Okay? And that's why people don't think they're sinners, but Romans 3:10 through 11 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. Why do none seek after God? Because that's why the Son of Man came, to seek and to save those that are lost. Because we don't get it by nature. Does that make sense? I hope it does. This means all are condemned already. And that's why Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin, what we earn, when you get a wage, is what you earn for sin in your life, is the death penalty. Whew, that's bad news. But then right away comes the good news. But the gift of God. Notice, heaven is a what? It's a gift. You don't have to earn it. And here's what the gift is. It's eternal life. And where is it found? It's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I mean, God had you in mind when He hung upon that cross. And He sent His Son to die for you. And that's why Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated, He showed His own love towards us. And He did it while we were still stuck in sin. Christ came and died. Well, who did He die for? He died for us, for you and for me. The word for means on behalf of, in the place of you and me. We deserve it, but He did it. And that's why God put His own Son on public display. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that means a satisfactory payment for or on behalf of our sins. We're the guilty ones. He's the innocent one. That's what we're saying here. Okay? And that's why this is so very important. And that's why salvation is by grace. It's not based upon our works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace you are saved. How? Through faith. Not our works, through faith. It's not of ourselves, okay? It's the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works, because otherwise we'd go around heaven saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, did you see what I did? I put some money in the plate. I was baptized in such and such a church. I did confirmation. I did this. I went to the hospital and volunteered. All that's works. And that's why God will never save you by works. It's by the work of Christ we're saved, His death and resurrection, and you need to get that. Or you're not saved. No. I always tell people when after I've talked to them like this for a while, I said, you know, God said it. Christ did it. If you believe it, that should settle it. And this doesn't say all of those things, but God said it. And if you say, I believe it, that should settle it for you. You should know you have it right now. And that's why these next verses I'm going to show you can tell you that you can know. Okay, here they are. 1 John 5:11 through 13. John says, this is the testimony that God has, notice, given us. What has He given us? Eternal life. Notice, we didn't earn it. It was given. It's free. And this life, notice, this life is where? It's in His Son. It's not in a church. It's not in a ritual. It's in the Son of God. Okay? Verse 12 is crucial. He who has the Son, what does he have? Life. If you've got the Son, guess what you've got? Life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Stop right there. Don't read any more. So let me ask you. If you were to die and fall off that chair, had a heart attack and didn't make it out of here, even in church, would you make it? Do you have the Son? Do you have His life? If you don't know, you haven't got it. That's as simple as it is. God said it. Jesus did it. If you believe it, that should settle it. Okay? Now we can read verse 13. These things have I written to you. Notice Paul wrote it down, or John wrote it down. The one condition, though. Here's the condition. Who believe in the name of the Son of God. It doesn't say join a church. It doesn't say get baptized. It doesn't say get confirmed. It doesn't say give money. It says to believe in the name of the Son of God that you can, here it is, K-N-O-W. God wants you to know. I want you to know that you can have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Do you know that, friends, by the grace of God? I trust you are. And this is why we preach the Word of God here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. We want people to know this. You don't want my opinion. You want the truth of what God has already revealed. And that's why Jesus said here, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not Dave, not Grace Gospel Bible Church. And that's why Jesus says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Wow, that's amazing. And this is why we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because we're really the guilty ones. We've got all this sin load on us. But God took our sins and put upon Jesus. And He paid the death penalty for us. Simple, isn't it? And He rose from the dead, meaning He paid in full. What Christ has done is satisfying to God. And God's accepting His Son. He raised Him from the dead. And that's why when you put your faith in Him, you are putting your faith in the true and living God. Very, very important. Okay? But when we seek to preach the Word of God, we also seek to teach it to strengthen the saints. And that's why we're trying to strengthen and encourage you by the grace of God. So when Paul said goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he stated without apology, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you what? The whole counsel of God. He taught the Bible to them. See? Very, very important here that we could understand and note that. I'm going to skip here a couple of verses here and go to Hebrews 4:12 because we're running out of time here. Why do we teach the Word of God? Because the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's a discerner, a critic of how we think and the intents of what we want to do. And we need to understand that. So Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you preach the Word. Okay? Number three, the faithful preacher is to be ready at all times to preach the Word of God. The word ready means to stand by, to be present, to be at hand. It means to be ready. And this as well as an aorist active imperative in the Greek. And that's, I want you to note the sense of urgency needed here. Be ready to preach is the idea here. And that's why then it has this sense of urgency with us. Souls are perishing without Christ. Christians are straying from the truth. And this could be used of a military guard who is always on post. He's always ready. See? One commentator stated, there is no holiday for the preacher, no real vacations, no hours off, no fixed office hours. He is always to be at his post. He is always to be ready. And that's why, parents, you need to be thinking that way with your kids as well. No doubt about that. Proclaiming the Word of God is to be the preacher's business, in season and out of season. Whenever it's convenient, or out of season when it's inconvenient, as there's no closed season on preaching the Word of God. That's very, very important. And it's easy to make excuses when we ought to be looking for opportunities. You know, this summer, we've got some fair evangelism planned. Help is going to be needed. Please feel free to step up. We'd like you to step up and be part of that. And that's where you come in, and you have to decide, do I want to go to the fair and share the gospel with people? Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you want to go to the fair and share the gospel with people? Please, feel free to step up. We want you to do so. Okay, let's keep moving ahead here. We're not going to get done. Number four, the faithful preacher is to convince as needed. The word convince means to convict. By conviction, to bring to the light, to expose is the idea. This as well as an aorist, active, imperative. There's urgency in convicting people. This is the idea of John 16, 9 through 11, when God sent the Holy Spirit into the world. Why did He do that? He sent them in to convict the world, what? Of sin. Because they do not believe in Jesus Christ by nature. Of righteousness, because Jesus Christ is the righteous one, and He ascended to God's presence because He was righteous. And for judgment's sake, because Satan has been judged, and if he's been judged, you're going to be judged if you don't accept Christ, is what that is saying right there. So there's this sense of conviction here, you know. Jesus Himself said to the Pharisees, which of you convicts me? There's the same word of sin. They couldn't convict Him of sin. Why? He was perfect. He was sinless. And that's why even sometimes pastors have to confront people with their attitudes and with their thinking. Maybe even their own congregation from time to time. And that's not a good thing to do, because you have to confront people, convince them, convict them, and show them where they're wrong. So, and this word is also translated expose. And Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. The same word, convict them, is the idea there. And that's why it's not easy to do. And that's why sometimes the word is translated rebuke as well. Here in Titus 1:13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Convince them that they're wrong, that they may be sound in the faith, and speak these things, exhort and rebuke them with all authority. Let no one despise you here. Thus, the goal of correction or criticism is to leave that person better off than he or she was before. That's the idea in 2 Timothy 2 here. Look there with me in verses 24 through 26. Here Paul says to Timothy in verse 2:24, and the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient with those, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. See? If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. Repentance here is a change of mind, that they may come to their senses. Sometimes Christians get captured by Satan, and they're out of their minds temporarily. Okay? Verse 26, that they may come to their senses again and escape the snare of the devil, who have taken them captive to do his will. You mean that could happen right in churches? That's what Paul's saying here. Right in churches. That can happen. Wow. So that's why you want to get people to think things through and to see things through. Okay? Number five, the faithful preacher is to rebuke as needed. What does this word mean? It means to admonish or charge sharply. See, is the idea. And this is an aorist, active imperative, again. It's a command. And this word refers to a sharp, severe rebuke. And many Greek scholars believe that it has with it an impending penalty for disobedience. I can't say that for sure. The word means to censure severely, to admonish, to charge sharply. And this wasn't optional for a guy like Timothy. This was an apostolic command to him and to all pastors. As preachers of the word, you can either be popular as a pastor, or you can be faithful to God and His word, but you can't be both. Okay? And parents, you need to understand this with your kids as well. And usually, parents get this. Okay? You can't be popular with your kids and be their buddy, and at the same time be their dad. You have to confront them. You have to rebuke them. You have to tell them. If you don't do that, you're not being faithful. Dads, very important. Okay? And that's why the Word of God, and people need to remember, and I need to remember when I talk to people and how I talk to them. You know, I talk to people different than I do in the pulpit. I can kind of let you have it. But I don't try to let people have it one-on-one. I talk to them differently. Why is that? Because of this, the Word of God is designed to afflict the comfortable, to make you uncomfortable when you are comfortable and passive and just letting it go. But at the same time, comfort the afflicted so that you find soothing comfort from getting kicked in the pants via the Word of God. That's what God has designed His Word to do. And this is not always understood by those who need a word of correction. According to the Apostle Paul, when it came to Timothy's preaching, it was to have the distinct features of convicting, rebuking, and exhorting them. Okay? That brings us to number 6. The faithful preacher is to exhort as needed. Now, this word here has a number of meanings, as you can see here. I underlined the ones I wanted to highlight here with you. Every context has a different, okay? It's parakaleo. It means to call to one side. We're going to see it in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you to present your body. See, calling on people. But here it means to address or to speak to. And this can be demonstrated by way of exhorting them, by entreating them, by comforting some, by instructing some, or to admonish and to exhort them. See? To console, to encourage, to strengthen, by consolation and comfort. And this is an aorist active imperative as well. All these are aorist imperatives, which speaks of urgency. This is a command that the Apostle Paul is telling to Pastor Timothy here. Okay? And that's why this is used of the Holy Spirit in his ministry as well as the preacher's ministry. But I'd like to say this. Parents with your kids, this is especially important. Why is that? Because what is cute when they are little may embarrass you when they get a little older. And now is the time to teach them humility and to teach them their place. And if you don't do that, if you don't exhort that and teach that, pretty soon they're going to embarrass you because they're going to think they're big shots and do this and do that. And they're going to say whatever they want to say. You don't want that, parents. My challenge to you is get on them when they're young. Show them their place. Love them. Care for them. But teach them respect. Okay? And that's very, very important. But sometimes it means to admonish. But other times it has this kind side to entreat, to comfort, to instruct, and so forth. And this can be via consolation. This can be via comfort. This is an appeal to the will, to a person's volition. Warren Wiersbe said this, you know, if there's conviction but no remedy, we add to people's burdens. And if we encourage those who ought to be rebuked, we are assisting them to sin. Wow. I mean, that's powerful. Powerful right there. So how are these commands to be implemented by the preacher, whether by a pastor, friend, or by a parent? Well, number 7, the faithful preacher is to do so with all long-suffering and teaching or doctrine. Okay? Now, the word long-suffering is an important word. It's the word macrothemia, and it means patience or perseverance, but it's towards people. That's important with this word macrothemia. We're to be long-suffering with people. Okay? And this is, again, I want to remind you, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So this is only going to be true if you're filled and controlled with the Spirit of God. Okay? And that's why we need to keep in mind here that this is all part of the sanctification process. You know, we got saved at a point in time when we put our faith in Christ, and we now have a standing before God which is righteous, and it's not because of us, it's because we are now in Christ Jesus. See? And because we're in Christ, but we're still sinful, practically, experientially, and in our progressiveness in the Christian life, now in the present, we need to walk in under the Spirit's control, and hopefully there will be some degree of maturity in our life. And the problem is that everybody here that's saved is in this second tense here, in the present tense, because we're in the present. We're not perfect yet. That'll be yet future when we die and go with the Lord. But right now, it's the nasty now and now for you and me. And I understand that some Christians are still spiritual babes. Some are junior adolescents. Some have more maturity. But no one is really, really mature. They might be old, like me. But we all have relative maturity. Paul said, I haven't arrived. Even in Philippians, he said that. You know, we're striving towards the mark. Well, what's the mark? Conformity to His image. One day I'm going to be like Him, but that will be a point of time in the future, what I will be. One day I'll be without spot and wrinkles. One day I'll be glorified with Christ, but I'm not yet. You including yourself, Pastor? Absolutely. So hopefully I have some relative maturity here, since I've been saved for a long time and been taught the Word of God, and hopefully in my experiences and my failures, I've learned some things and I'm progressing just like you are. But the tendency is to be in a church here and someone new comes in and, you know, they might have a green mohawk and sit here with tattoos head to foot in their body, and you're going to judge them and say, why do you do that? You know, because you have some relative maturity, you're going to judge this new believer and look down your nose at them. But hey, we're both in Christ. We're both positionally righteous. God sees us in His Son. So don't stop judging each other. Stop looking down your nose on one another. And remember that, how long did it take you to get to this point wherever you're at? Years. And just because you see certain things now and someone else maybe doesn't see them, we need to be gracious with people. And we need to give them time. And we need to relax. And we need to be long-suffering towards them. I got to hurry here. I'm running out of time. Because we are just a believer in time. You know, we got saved at a point in time in the past. Jesus paid for our sins and we understood that. But we are in this sanctification process. So in this process, you know, because I've been forgiven by Christ, I can now forgive another. And because God has been patient and long-suffering towards me, I mean, it took me years to get this, right? I can be long-suffering and patient towards this other person, even though they might not see what you see. That's how this works. And that's why you need to understand that. And I need to understand that. So that we can be gracious with each the other in long-suffering. Doctrine is the other word. It means to teach. It talks about teaching, okay? The Word of God. So this is very, very important. So in order to rebuke or exhort, in order for the rebuke or exhortation you gave to be understood and profitable, it must be accompanied by teaching or instruction from God's written Word. And that's why it's important to note here, at the beginning of verse 2, my responsibilities are to preach the Word, but by the end of verse 2, they're to teach the Word. There's a difference there. I hope you can see that and understand that. And this is a good quote here by Donald Guthrie I've got here. Christian reproof without grace or long-suffering has often led to a harsh, censorious attitude, intensely harmful to the cause of Christ. But the other requirement is equally essential, for correction must be intelligently understood and hence based upon teaching. See? To rebuke without instruction is to leave the root cause of error untouched. And that's why we are a teaching ministry, but sometimes I rebuke, like I have a little this morning. Okay? Now, Timothy was to carry out all of these responsibilities in his pastorate there at Ephesus. And we saw in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that in order that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay? So let me ask this question. What does this say about human persuasiveness versus what 2 Timothy 4:2 says as we get down here to the end here? Well, you know, at work, wherever you work, it may be different. You may have a boss here that's yelling at you and trying to persuade you to get your quota done. You know, get this done. You're falling way behind on your sales marks or whatever he wants of you. And he's in your face and he's trying to persuade you and say to you, if you don't step up, we're going to find someone to replace you. They threaten you at work. Well, that's not my job to do that. My job is to show you what the Scripture says so you can have hope. My job is to point you again to the Word of God, as God's Word wants to give you the instruction for life, to show you what you stand in need of, so that you could be taught the Word of God clearly and accurately by the grace of God. This is very, very important here. So how can all this passage apply in your life? Well, you need to be willing to hear the Word of God. My time is gone, so I'm going to cut this short here. And you need to apply it by grace through faith. And if you're here this morning and you've never been saved, what a great time to just bow your head before the Lord, to look to Him and say, Lord, I want to believe in Your Son Jesus because I want to have a relationship with You through faith. And I want to begin to learn what the Word of God has to say so that my life can now count in light of eternity. I wasted 30 years running with the world doing what I had to do. And some of you have taken longer with the world, and some of you less. Some of you got saved in a Christian home, and that's good. But if you're not sure you're saved, I'd say this, you're probably not saved. Why don't you just trust Christ and get it? And you can do so right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace. I commit to You our time this morning and the teaching of Your Word. If there's anyone here, Father, that's never believed in their heart of hearts in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, so that they could know beyond a shadow of a doubt they're saved. At this time, they could just believe in Your Son quietly between You and them, no one else, and trust Your Son. And they would have hope for the future. And Father, thank You again for the Word of God, as I love to teach Your Word. I love to communicate it to Your people. And I pray that they're taking it as from You, not just from me. I have no plan or purpose for these people other than to mature them, to feed them, to nourish them with the things of Scripture. Thanks for Your grace. We pray for the shower, which will follow. We ask You to undertake with Sandy and those who will be in charge. And we pray for Kayla and Dan as well, as we think of their upcoming wedding. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.